Having had a brief and refreshing Lutheran interlude, our next speaker is yet another Calvinist. It causes one to pause and wonder about this recurring theme in the symposium and wonder about the trajectory of David Scare's theology. The revivalist Lorenzo Dow at one point was confronted by people saying, Dow, he was preaching Arminianism decision theology, and said, Dow, do you even know what a Calvinist is? And he responded, of course I do. And I'll let you draw the conclusions about this little witticism that he replied with as to whether it applies to one of our esteemed faculty or not. But Dow said that Calvinism was this: you can and you can't. You will and you won't. You'll be damned if you do, and damned if you don't. Our esteemed guest... Our esteemed guest is a minister in the Christian Reformed Church and currently is serving as a research fellow at Yale University, working on theological method. He has taken his PhD from Wycliffe Hall at Oxford University, and out of the many books that he has written, I would especially like to underscore two. Recently published by Word Books in 1996, In the Face of God. And this volume deals with the gnosis of contemporary evangelicalism, the Gnosticism that has come to characterize American evangelicalism. And then also his book published by Baker Publishing House in 1991, Made in America, The Shaping of Modern Evangelicalism. I especially commend that to you as you face the challenges of evangelicalism in your parish. And also recommend to you, if you haven't already had the opportunity to pick up a copy of this, we did have some back there in the narthex, a copy of Modern Reformation magazine, of which he is also the editor. So it is an honor for me at this point to introduce Dr. Michael Horton.
And I was worried about Professor Scare introducing me. The camaraderie has really been wonderful. I know Bob Godfrey and I were talking about that earlier. And it does help one when a Reformed person comes up and finds a sword in front of him.
Just in case.
Old rivalries are hard to die. Professor Marquardt has given Professor Godfrey and me a wellspring of terms to use if Robert Godfrey's presentation was undisciplined meanderings and fulminations. Mine will take the flatulent verbosity. But it's with that we scare the devil away. Having been asked to address the topic, the meeting of Christianity and American culture in evangelicalism, I was puzzled as to whether I should focus on particular aspects of American culture that transformed the churches and sects, or whether I should concentrate on contemporary adaptations. As a good Calvinist, I've resisted any via media and have opted instead for singling out one key figure. But as a student of Robert Godfrey's, in my seminary days, we have touched on each other's territory, and I will be dealing a lot with Finney in this paper, but what I'll be trying to do is draw it more in terms of the plan of union and 19th century developments. As you've already heard, the most famous evangelist of the 19th century declared that the Westminster Divines had created a paper pope and had, quote, elevated their confession and catechism to the papal throne and into the place of the Holy Ghost. It is better, Finney declared, to have a living than a dead pope. Dismissing the standards as casually as the boldest Enlightenment rationalist, quote, that the instrument framed by that assembly should in the 19th century be recognized as the standard of the church or of any intelligent branch of it is not only amazing, but I must say that it is highly ridiculous. It is as absurd in theology as it would be in any other branch of science. Given the unpopularity of Calvinism in particular and confessionalism in general, all of this might not have raised the slightest hint of impropriety except for the fact that the evangelist was Charles Finney, an ordained Presbyterian minister. In his introduction to Finney's lectures on revivals of religion, William McLaughlin wrote the following, quote, the first thing that strikes the reader of the lectures on revival is the virulence of Finney's hostility toward traditional Calvinism and all it stood for. He denounced its central dogmas, which as embodied in the Westminster Standards he referred to elsewhere as this wonderful theological fiction. He rejected its concept of nature and the structure of the universe. He scorned its pessimistic attitude toward human nature and progress. And he thoroughly deplored its hierarchical polity, as embodied in the ecclesiastical system of the Presbyterian Church. Or to put it more succinctly, John Calvin's thought was Christocentric and organic. Charles Finney's was anthropocentric and individualistic. As one prominent Calvinist editor wrote in 1838 of Finney's revivals, who is not aware that the church has been almost revolutionized within 4 or 5 years by means of such excitements, end quote. So in this brief survey, our purpose will be twofold. First, to understand the factors that shaped Finney's theological vision and his practice. And second, to appreciate the legacy of both for contemporary evangelicalism and especially churches of the Reformation in the United States. First then, the man, Charles Finney, his life and times. While many Calvinists opposed the Great Awakening as a subversion of the ordinary word and sacrament ministry for the expectation of sudden conversions and extraordinary works of the Spirit, no one could deny that the likes of Edwards and Whitfield were chiefly concerned with proclaiming the great truths of the Reformation. Human sinfulness and God's free, justifying grace in Christ were clearly central, as you can see from the main body of the sermons that were preached during the Awakening. Whatever Orthodox Calvinists would have objected to in terms of its view of the ministry, I think many of them were right. Nevertheless, the clear message was the cross and forgiveness. And revival was a surprising work of God, to put it in Edwards' expression, and depended entirely on divine activity, not human manipulation. Following closely on the heels of the first, the second Great Awakening, basically the first 10 years of the 19th century, launched a succession of revivals that would last to the present day. I think it's important as we go through this to have in mind all of the so-called revivals that are going on today, from the prayer summit in the Northwest to the Orlando prayer and fasting thing of Bill Bright and a host of people who have signed up on board for that. Promise Keepers, a host of the movements, in fact, the most popular movements that are out there today, are simply part of the successive evolution and unfolding of these Finneyite practices. However, it was very different both in style and substance from the first Great Awakening. Arthur Schlesinger Jr. observes, quote, by the time the revolutionaries came to Philadelphia in 1776, the flames of Calvinism were burning low. Original sin and the radical need for grace, not yet abandoned, was like everything else, secularized. When they arrived in Philadelphia in 1776, even on the frontier, the experience of the rugged individualist who'd pulled himself up by the bootstraps in the wilderness matched that of the self-confident Enlightenment thinker in New England. On the frontier, revival was removed from the watchful eye of New England. It was the unorthodox Presbyterian minister James McGrady who, transforming the sacramental season, instigated the Cumberland Revival at the turn of the 19th century, assisted by Methodists and Baptists. Tents were erected for the camp meetings where sinners and saints gathered to experience revival fires. The Cumberland Revival was followed a year later by the Cane Ridge Meeting, another interdenominational affair with at least 10,000 in attendance. So see, Promise Keepers isn't new after all. At Cane Ridge, enthusiasm reached a fever pitch as women's combs flew in the air and such exercises as, see if this doesn't sound like Toronto, falling, running, jumping, and holy jerks and holy laughter. Amazed those who gathered. In response, the Presbyterian Church excommunicated the whole Cumberland Presbytery for its role in these events, forming the Cumberland Presbyterian Church denomination. And this led to a schism. Of course, the people seeking unity always lead to schism. It was led by Barton Stone, who eventually founded the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, boasting that he didn't have time for creeds, confessions, or liturgical forms, that he despised Calvinism and could care less about the doctrine of the Trinity. Now remember, at this time for the Presbyterians, the General Assembly still required that you couldn't sing a hymn in your church that didn't have at the bottom of it, this is permitted to be sung by order of the General Assembly. Contrast that with the singing of Maranatha tunes in Presbyterian churches across the country and in our own Reformed denominations. The Baptists and Methodists, however, were both more enthusiastic and reaped the greatest benefits from these revivals. Whitney Cross explains the growth of the camp meeting, quote, "Methodists and Baptists, more literal, more emotional, and better understood by common folk, increasingly strung Presbyterian fish and gained adherents more rapidly, just as they had at the expense of the established New England church. It became increasingly clear that these meetings couldn't be dismissed as mass hysteria without a backlash from the common folk, and there was no promise that Presbyterians and Congregationalists could dominate the landscape, especially on the frontier, with the remarkable adaptability of the Methodists and Baptists to the new environment. In part, to consolidate its interest in the face of the growing threat, Presbyterians and Congregationalists in New England decided to merge and throw their common resources behind the missionary effort. Again, all with the interest of missionary expansion and reaching the lost. The Plan of Union, as it was called, was put into effect in 1801, and those who were bent on recovering losses and maintaining cultural dominance were willing to settle for minimal doctrinal commitments in the interest of wider success. Cross observes, quote, "The entire evangelical movement of the first quarter of the century seemed in many respects to stress piety rather than sectarian peculiarities. The Plan of Union itself evinced an early desire to redeem sinners without undue creedal emphasis. The whole string of benevolent societies was non-denominational in form, non-doctrinal in bearing, and at least officially directed toward common Christian goals. It is paradoxically that purportedly non-sectarian revivalism and benevolence that should encompass much of the spirit they professed and yet engendered interdenominational strife of a bitterness scarcely to be paralleled." From the Plan of Union, the Old Guard recognized a further ecumenical step was required to advance the cause on the frontier, so the Presbyterians and Congregationalists joined the Methodists and Baptists in the formation of the American Home Mission Society, AHMS. Nevertheless, quote, "Fixed in dominant position in the large older settlements, the Presbyterians found themselves losing ground to others in the countryside and the younger towns. The loss may be ascribed to their insistence upon an educated ministry, their emphasis upon settled pastors rather than itinerants, and their confessional limiting theology. In part, consciously, but more largely unconsciously, they set out to overcome these handicaps by zealous effort and by compromise," end quote. In order to participate in the American Home Missionary Society and attempt to lead it, because that's above all what the Presbyterians now wanted to do, to lead this movement, Presbyterians and Congregationalists had to leave their creed out of the literature and tone things down a bit at their educational institutions, where evangelicals of all stripes were encouraged to attend. Where before Presbyterians would have held a ministerial hopeful back because of insufficient learning or confessional orthodoxy, William Bouchard was declared unfit for his home missionary agency in Western New York in 1823 because he, quote, according to the committee, did not make such an appeal to the heart as would have brought the people to take hold of the missionary cause. After all, writes Cross, quote, Baptists in the region expected that ministers would let the Holy Ghost prepare their sermons. Even Auburn Seminary dallied with the notion of a short course. Think of this. I don't know about you guys, but practical theology is very often where a lot of this stuff converges. Not in the systematic theology classes, but in practical theology. That's where I think our real battle lines are drawn. Even Auburn Seminary dallied with the notion of a short course to stave off the competition of the revivalistic training schools popping up at Troy, Whitesboro, and Rochester. When faced with a choice between marginalization and shared success, the New School Presbyterians were convinced that the practical would have to be allowed precedence, at least for the time being, over the theological. This was generally understood and implied, even where it wasn't explicitly stated. Now, Sylvester Finney, a farmer, moved to the frontier from Connecticut with his wife Rebecca and children. The year was 1794, and the Oneida County area of New York had already distinguished itself for being odd. John Humphrey Noyes' perfectionistic Oneida community had gathered followers who were intent on duplicating the Book of Acts by holding all goods and wives in common. Millerites, Mormons, Campbellites, Spiritualists, Swedenborgians, Shakers, Quakers, and a host of sects sharing an enthusiastic, millennial, and Gnostic orientation found the region's spiritual soil rich for the most fantastic visions, earning the nickname Psychic Highway. According to Keith Hardman, by 1850, spiritualism and mesmerism, antecedents to what we might today recognize as the New Age movement, boasted 67 periodicals, 38,000 mediums, and 2 million followers inside and outside the church. It was into this burned-over district, as it came to be called, that Charles Finney arrived with his family at age 2 and grew to manhood. Handsome and charming, especially according to his own accounts, Finney seemed to take up anything to which he had set his mind with great skill and energy. Although it is not certain that he had actually himself been enrolled, Finney began teaching elementary school. Really? No, it really isn't certain that he in fact had. Disinterested in religion, Finney eventually entered the practice of law near his home, but experienced a profound change in direction while walking among the woods in 1821. Quote, a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost, which like a wave of electricity going through and through me, seemed to come in waves of liquid love, end quote. The next morning he informed his first client of the day, I have a retainer from the Lord to plead his cause, and I cannot plead yours. However, in both style and substance, it would appear that Charles Finney never really left the practice of law. At last, on July 1st, 1824, Finney preached his ordination sermon and, refusing to mount the exalted pulpit, strolled throughout the congregation and paced the platform. Even before Finney arrived in many towns, revivalism had already produced strange phenomena. The frontier revivalist Peter Cartwright reported that the preachers themselves would become hysterical, and Richard Hofstadter, in his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Anti-Intellectualism in American Life, it's a great book contrasting the Puritan preacher with the revivalist preacher. They laughed senselessly. Holy laughs, they called them. And then they jumped around like dogs on all fours and, still barking, treed the devil like dogs chasing a squirrel. When all else failed, they spoke in a gibberish which they believed to be the other tongues used by the apostles in the Bible, end quote. Lyman Beecher, now here's an important person because, at least on our side, these are the guys I worry about more than anyone else. Lyman Beecher, the leader of Boston Congregationalists, student of Yale's Timothy Dwight and close friend of Nathaniel Taylor, theologian of the New Divinity, was no friend of excess. Nevertheless, his adoption of Taylor's crypto-Pelagian teachings, which I'll discuss in a moment, made him an important transitional figure from New England Calvinism to Yankee evangelicalism. His own trial for heresy in 1835 was a prelude to the schism of the Presbyterian Church along old school and new school lines. Asahel Nettleton was an evangelist in the pattern of the First Great Awakening. He wouldn't interrupt the ordinary ministry for his evangelism. He would go to a town and he would set up meetings during the week with business people and community leaders. While Nettleton was opposed to Finney for theological reasons as well, Beecher was opposed merely on stylistic principles. Beecher was a very sophisticated, urbane Bostonian. For Beecher, Finney's problem wasn't that he was introducing Pelagianism, but that he was upsetting order, civil and religious. Eventually, that was not enough to keep Beecher in opposition. As the New Lebanon Convention in 1827 proved, a very small conference in his house. There, a handful of the leading New England ministers gathered to informally discuss their relationship to Finney when it appeared that the tide of sentiment was turning in favor of the new measures. Beecher changed his position in midstream of the conversation, declaring openly that there was no difference between them, and he even invited the evangelist to Boston, where he preached that deplorable sermon to which Professor Godfrey referred, "Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts." Of course, Nettleton was crushed, although he continued to hold his meetings. Beecher, precursor of the modern ecclesiastical official who isn't confessional and who does simply look after the bureaucracy and doesn't care for the truth, in great contrast to the gentleman who we heard from just a moment ago, I can tell just from hearing what he was saying. It's remarkable. Beecher was the precursor of the one who would be willing to sell out the very things that Dr. Berry was talking about the need to defend. The New Lebanon Conference was the turning point. No longer was Finney an outcast. The theology and practice that had caused the Presbyterian Church without delay to oust the Presbytery of Cumberland at the turn of the century had now become almost officially tolerated. The very ideas that had handed Boston over to liberal Socinianism were now, a half century later, coming to dominate the frontier in the form of Arminianism. The difference was that instead of Unitarian rationalists, it was evangelical pietists who were completing America's Counter-Reformation. Even the old school dominated Presbytery of Philadelphia allowed new school doctrines. When one such pastor invited Finney to that city, the pastor warned his worried brethren, quote, "To oppose the revivals openly would be unpopular." The conversion of an old school man to Finney's side led the evangelist to reason, quote, "His love of souls overruled all difficulty on nice questions of theological difference," end quote. Never heard that in this time and place, have we? This is not the sort of thing we hear at the end of the 20th century. While Congregationalists believed that they could hold the fort in New England, there was no question about the success of the Methodists and Baptists on the frontier. While old school Presbyterians fought the theological and practical dangers, many who had even been trained at Union and Princeton came to attach themselves to the maxim, if you can't beat them, join them. As one interpreter put it, pragmatism won the day. It was statistics, numbers of converts, that counted, end quote. There was, however, a schism in 1837 when the old school finally expelled the new school Presbyterians from the General Assembly. In vain the new school attempted to re-enter. Finney declared, "No doubt there is a jubilee in hell every year about the time of the meeting of the General Assembly." Everything had to meet the pragmatic test, and New Haven theology was behind it. And I want to touch on that very briefly. Nathaniel Taylor, who lived from 1786 to 1858, student of and then the theological successor to Timothy Dwight at Yale, along with Beecher, attacked Unitarians, Episcopalians, and conservative Calvinists, all of whom were opposed to revivalism. Although he authored no magnum opus, his immense influence lies in the impress of his lectures upon his many students. Like Edwards, Taylor was convinced that Calvinism had to interact with the current questions of the day, but unlike Edwards, thought that Calvinism itself was the problem. And so he abandoned Calvinism for a distinct form of Arminianism, as we'll see in just a moment. Another popular figure was Joseph Bellamy, who lived from 1719 to 1790, a Congregationalist minister during the Great Awakening and both student and associate of Edwards, who, according to Stephen Burke, quote, subordinated doctrine to practice and utility. Embracing a governmental theory similar to that of Hugo Grotius, Bellamy and Taylor both emphasized the idea that God punishes sin rather than sinners. It is his justice rather than his wrath that is at issue in the work of Christ. Therefore, they argued, Christ didn't actually atone for the sins of any individual, but demonstrated divine justice and righteousness. Further, it exhibited divine love, the moral influence theory. In Finney's lectures on theology, the author will refer to universal intelligence, to reason, to law, to government, to principle, or anything that refers to a supreme being other than God. As far as the divine attributes are concerned, quote, all God's moral attributes are only so many attributes of love or disinterested benevolence. And such comments are pronounced without the slightest exegetical appeal. In fact, one is impressed throughout the lectures with the absence of proof texts, the collection reading like a volume of Blackstone's Law. Nothing like a traditional method of systematic theology is attempted in the book, though it's called Systematic Theology. Finney's anthropology suffers from a similar lack of exegesis and historical theological reflection. He says, he assumes a Kantian categorical imperative, following Taylor and Bellamy and the others, to the conclusion that if God commands something, it must be possible. Hodge at Princeton responded to this aspect of Finney's work in the following manner, quote, it is merely a dictum of philosophers, not of common people, that I ought, therefore I can. Every unsophisticated heart, and especially every heart burdened with a sense of sin, says rather, I ought to be able, but I cannot. One need go no further than the table of contents of the lectures to discern that Finney's entire theology revolved around human morality. In his review, Hodge wrote, quote, it is altogether a misnomer to call this thing lectures on systematic theology. It would give a far more definite idea of its character to call it lectures on moral law. Let moral philosophy be called moral philosophy and not systematic theology, end quote. The author does make his views quite plain on the essential matters of theology. The classical dogma of original sin is, quote, anti-scriptural and nonsensical dogma, end quote. From the denial of original sin, he moves to a denial of supernatural regeneration. Quote, there is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. Nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. You see, we'd string liberals up for that. But Finney can get away with it because he loves the lost. Religion is the work of man, he goes on to write. Religion is the work of man. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. When mankind become religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. They only exert powers which they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God. A revival isn't a miracle nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely philosophical result of the right use of constituted means as much as any other effect produced by the application of means. The industrial age bearing heavily upon his analogies. One notices in the preceding citation the dominance of the mechanical and pragmatic view of the universe. It was William James who would argue later, on pragmatic principles, if the hypothesis of God works satisfactorily in the widest sense of the word, it's true. Thus, William James wanted to know, quote, the truth's cash value in experiential terms, end quote. The next domino to fall in terms of the classical construction was the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Quote, if he had obeyed the law as our substitute, then why should our own return to personal obedience be insisted upon as a sine qua non of our salvation? End quote. In line with the New Haven divinity, Finney describes the atonement in governmental and moral rather than substitutionary language. Quote, the atonement would present to creatures the highest possible motives to virtue. Example is the highest moral influence that can be exerted. If the benevolence manifested in the atonement does not subdue the selfishness of sinners, their case is hopeless. End quote. The substitutionary view of the atonement is explicitly rejected because, quote, it assumes that the atonement was a literal payment of a debt, which we have seen does not consist with the nature of the atonement. It is true that the atonement of itself does not secure the salvation of anyone, end quote. Original sin, divine sovereignty, regeneration, the substitutionary atonement pushed aside, Finney bravely faces his central challenge, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. First, in answer to the question, does a Christian cease to be a Christian whenever he commits a sin? Here's Finney's reply. Whenever he sins, he must, for that time being, cease to be holy. This is self-evident. Whenever he sins, he must be condemned. He must incur the penalty of the law of God. The Christian, therefore, is justified no longer than he obeys, and must be condemned whenever he disobeys, or antinomianism is true. In these respects, then, the sinning Christian and the unconverted sinner are precisely on the same ground. Finney was convinced that God required absolute perfection, but instead of that leading him to seek his perfect righteousness in Christ, he concluded that, quote, full present obedience is a condition of justification. Finney's gospel, unlike Rome's mixture of law and gospel, was pure law. But again, writes Finney, to the question, can man be justified while sin remains in him? Surely he cannot, either upon legal or gospel principles, unless the law be repealed. But can he be pardoned and accepted and justified in the gospel sense, as opposed, I guess, to other senses, while sin, any degree of sin, remains in him? Certainly not. This error propounded by our confession has slain more souls than all the universalism that has ever cursed the world. With regard to the confession's insistence on the forensic character of justification, Finney makes the following reply, quote, for sinners to be forensically pronounced just is impossible and absurd. There are many conditions, while there is but one ground of the justification of sinners. There can be no justification in a legal or forensic sense, but upon the ground of universal, perfect, and uninterrupted obedience to law. This is, of course, denied by those who hold that gospel justification, or the justification of sinners, is of the nature of a forensic or judicial justification. The Westminster divines hold to the legal maxim that what a man does by another, he does by himself, and therefore the law regards Christ's obedience as ours on the ground that he obeyed for us. The doctrine, I'm still quoting, the doctrine of an imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption, for Christ's righteousness could do no more than justify himself. It can never be imputed to us. It was naturally impossible for him to obey in our behalf, representing the atonement as the ground of the sinner's acceptance before God has been a sad occasion of stumbling to many. The greatest evangelist of the 19th century. Such remarks led Warfield to conclude, when Finney strenuously argues that God can accept as righteous no one who is not intrinsically righteous, it cannot be denied that he teaches a work salvation and has put man's own righteousness in the place occupied in our doctrine of justification by the righteousness of Christ. Furthermore, Finney insists that the Westminster position is, quote, the antinomian view. Referring to the framers of the Westminster Confession and their view of an imputed righteousness, Finney wondered, quote, if this is not antinomianism, I don't know what is. The doctrine of justification, therefore, he says, as has already been pointed out, another gospel. The practices, Gauguin landscape of innocent natives untouched by confessional bigotries. If Finney will not teach us otherwise, we can't be taught. It is his Pelagian assumptions that warranted Finney's demand in his 1835 revival lectures that, quote, we must have exciting, powerful preaching or the devil will have the people except what the Methodists can save, end quote. The new measures included a direct and confrontational form of address pointing to scandalous members of the community directly. It was high popular drama in an age without television, a combination of whodunit and situation comedy. There were all kinds of additions. We've already heard about the anxious bench. There was another new measure, advanced publicity. Sending a team ahead of him, Finney would arrive much as the circus, with a ready-made tent and audience. If revival and religion in general were not supernatural, but philosophical result of the right use of constituted means, such measures seemed only best suited to the times. As Finney put it, the evangelist must produce excitements sufficient to induce sinners to repentance. In a letter on revival, Finney issued the following. Now the great business of the church is to reform the world, to put away every kind of sin. Think of this in relation to political activism today. The Church of Christ was originally organized to be a body of reformers, to reform individuals, communities, and governments. Look at the moral reform movement. A few devoted, self-denying females engaged in a mighty conflict with a great sin of licentiousness. This struggle has been maintained for years, and yet how few comparatively of the churches have treated this effort in any other way than contempt. A few devoted Christian women in various churches form societies to aid in this work, but where are the churches themselves as a body? Where are these sworn reformers, these men and women who profess to be waging everlasting war against every form of sin? Moral suasion, being Finney's watch phrase for evangelism and social reform, one and the same, really. The revivalist conceded that, quote, law, rewards and punishments, these things and such as these are the very heart and soul of moral suasion. Therefore, as Cross relates, for Finney, quote, pulpit manners match the burden of address. The imitator of Finney and Nash must throw himself back and forth just as far as they did, and must, if strong enough, smite his heart upon his chair, besides imitating their wonderful drawl and familiarity with God. Hand clapping, wild gesticulation, and the shift of voice from shout to whisper added visual and auditory sensation to a theatrical performance, end quote. This attachment to popular forms was pointed out by the Presbyterian and later German Reformed theologian John Williamson Nevin, who lived from 1803 to 1886, insisting in his critique titled The Anxious Bench, quote, its professional machinery, its stage dramatic way, its businesslike way of doing up religion in whole and short order, and then being done with it all made me feel that it was at best a most unreliable mode of carrying forward the work of the kingdom of God. All is made to tell upon the one single object of effect. The pulpit is transformed into a stage. Divine things are so popularized as to be shorn of their dignity as well as their mystery. And this is the early 19th century. Anecdotes and stories are plentifully retailed, often in low, familiar, flippant style. The preacher feels himself and is bent on making himself felt also by the congregation. But God is not felt in the same proportion. Listen to this next quote. This is marvelous. Quote, the system of new measures has no affinity whatever with the life of the Reformation as embodied in the Augsburg Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. It could not have found any favor in the eyes of Luther or Calvin. Luther would have denounced it in the most unmerciful terms. His soul was too large, too deep, too free to hold communion with a style of religion so mechanical and shallow. Those who are actively laboring to bring the Church of Luther in this country into subjection to the system cannot be said to be true to his memory or name. The system in question is in principle and soul neither Calvinism nor Lutheranism, but Wesleyan Methodism. Those who are urging it upon our old German churches are in fact doing as much as they can to turn them over into the arms of Methodism. This may be done without any change of denominational name. Already the life of Methodism in this country is actively at work among other sects which owe no fellowship with it in form. And whatever there may be that is good in Methodism, this life of the Reformation I affirm to be immeasurably more excellent and sound. If we must have Methodism, let us have it under its own proper title and in its own proper shape. Why keep up the walls of denominational partition in such a case, with no distinctive spiritual being to uphold or protect? A sect without a soul has no right to live. Zeal for a separate denominational name that utters no separate religious idea is the very essence of bigotry and schism. But Finney's revivals encouraged further measures as well. You have to keep them going. They have to grow and grow and grow because the new measures have to be newer. People get tired of them very quickly. Included, for instance, faith healing in the prayer of faith. Finney complained that more orthodox prayers were a mockery of God, lacking a sense of expectation, and depended too much on that terrible doctrine of divine sovereignty. Quote, rumors, dreams, and visions went hand in glove with religious excitement. The revival engineers had to exercise increasing ingenuity to find even more sensational means to replace those worn out by overuse. In all of these ways, the protracted meeting, though only a form within which the measures operated, helped the measures themselves grow even more intense until the increasing zeal boiled up inside of orthodoxy overflowing into heresy, end quote. In addition to the new measures, and partly because of them, Finney's revivals also produced a spirit of divisiveness. The result of fanaticism and no creed but Christ was that the sects most confident in the latter-day overthrow of church tradition, creed, and the alleged disunity that these created was that, as one wag reported, the churches were split up into all kinds of isms so that hardly any two believe alike, end quote. Enthusiasm, never theology, emerged as the agent of discord. While Finney may have objected to a paper pope in the Westminster Standards, the 19th century created scores of living ones. Finally, to sort of summarize here, the legacy of Finney, Edwin H. Ryan in the Presbyterian Conflict observes that theological modernism was the child of new school theology. This strand that we've been talking about here, I would like to argue some length, I can't now, I think it's very easy to argue that Protestant liberalism and fundamentalism have the same parentage in Charles Finney. Even when frontier Arminian revivalists championed healing, for instance, it was not conceived as a supernatural intervention, but as a scientific, natural effect of universal laws. Both fundamentalism and modernism owed a debt to this Pelagian megashift, or as I call it, America's Counter-Reformation. This point wasn't lost on B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian who, in 1920, responded to a new proposal that would have Presbyterians accept a common evangelical creed so that they could engage with other denominations in evangelistic cooperation.